Father in heaven, we count it a privilege once again to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your command that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That particular passage has special relevance in light of the time in which we live and the study that we find ourselves in. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make us alert and vigilant, deliver us from distraction, help us to focus the eyes of our understanding on the truths before us in the passages that we're studying, that we might grow in grace to the glory of Christ and the edification of the body and the fulfillment of your plan for us individually. To this end, we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we pick up on the study of the rapture, I have here something that I showed down in Forest Field. Came across the internet. You find a lot of interesting things that come across. This is pictures from Iraq that were too shocking and too graphic for the mainstream media to show. And so you have pictures, for example, of some soldiers with little kids gathered around them. You wouldn't believe that that's going on. A picture of a woman standing on the street saying, "The Iraqi people are happy today. Thank you. Thank you." A soldier holding a little child with a sign, which unfortunately we can't read, but it's not saying, "Yankee, go home." Soldiers with school children that have packets of school materials that they can take to one of the 1,400 schools that are now actually being used to train children instead of as munitions dumps. The last picture is a car going down the street in Baghdad with a boy sticking his head out and a sign that says, "Thank you very much, Mr. Bush." I've been keeping up. I've found some interesting sites where I can gain information that you usually don't get in the normal media. One of them that came across this morning was quite interesting in the fighting in Fallujah. To hear the typical media talk about it, it was a total debacle. The truth of the matter is, when the soldiers went into Fallujah, what they found were many houses with signs on the door. And the sign said, "The house is clean, the beds are made, what food we have is here. Please feel free to sleep, make yourselves at home, and thank you for freeing us from the terrorists." Those are stories that you don't hear, but they're stories that we need to hear. Because otherwise we end up believing what we're fed, and that's one of the most dangerous things you can do in the time in which we live. If you just take everything at face value and you don't discern and you don't question, your whole world view is going to be twisted and distorted. So it's very important for us to realize there are other sides to some of the things that we hear. One of the things that believers have been deceived about for generations is the rapture of the church. Because of that, there are a lot of believers today who are looking for things that are not going to come, believers who are fearful of things that are not going to happen, Christians who are all uptight about whether or not the latest tax code or identification number is somehow the mark of the beast, Christians that are looking at various world figures and trying to figure out, is this one or that one the Antichrist, all kinds of confusion that actually neutralizes the ability of the believer to focus on the time in which we live and the purpose that is before us. So we've started our study in the rapture of the church from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to review just very quickly. We touched last week on Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. You remember in that verse it says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are four great truths that come out in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that are worth revisiting. The first is that Jesus is not only the Savior, He is God. The deity of Christ is absolutely declared throughout the New Testament. It certainly is anticipated through the Old Testament. The moment you deny Jesus, the deity that is His rightful nature, His rightful essence, you deprive Him from being able to save you. He doesn't have the capability to save you unless He is, in fact, God in human flesh. And of course, this is something the Pharisees stumbled over when they saw Jesus forgiving sins. They rightly said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's true. The problem they ran into is they were not willing to acknowledge that God was in their midst. As the rich young ruler that Jesus spoke to, when he came and he called him good master, and Jesus said, "There is none good but God." That's true. But of course, the problem with the rich young ruler, he wasn't willing to acknowledge that Jesus was in fact God. The second great truth is not only that he is our great God and Savior, By the way, this is emphasized three times in the book of Titus. You might look in the first chapter, in the first three or four verses, and you'll see that he stresses the deity of Christ in significant ways. If you ever want to discuss with someone who is opposed to the idea of the deity of Christ, I would recommend a way that you can remember the passages to go to very easily. If you'll just go to Isaiah chapter 9, you'll remember that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now Isaiah is the prophet who very strongly declares that God will share his glory with no man. So Isaiah makes it very clear that even from the Old Testament prophetic standpoint, they were looking for God in the flesh. But I would recommend that you go to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. All three of those chapters emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1, Colossians 1, Titus 1, and Hebrews 1. That'll help you to remember those passages. The second great truth is that his coming is glorious because his coming is victorious. We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. One of the reasons it gives us such hope is because it's going to be a victorious coming. Jesus, who originally came as the Lamb of God to seek and save that which is lost, is coming the second time as the Lion of Judah to judge and destroy his enemies. In his second coming, there will be a universal display of the power of God's holiness over all sin and evil. The third great truth that comes out of Titus 2 and verse 13 is the certainty that this will be the ultimate conquest by Jesus Christ and that justice is going to prevail. Jesus Christ is going to come as not only the Savior who died for our sins to gather believers to himself, but he's going to come, as I said earlier, to conquer evil once and for all. And this is why it's called our blessed hope. The word blessed indicates that it is a way in which we share in God's joy. We share in God's happiness. Why? Because Christ will be recognized and acknowledged. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. The fourth great truth is that because of the first three things we've seen, the deity of Christ, the victorious return, the ultimate conquest by Christ himself, that is a source of blessing to us, we keep looking for his coming. And in the word looking, we have an indication of eager and perpetual expectation. We're looking with longing, we're looking with eager expectation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was how we introduced our study, and that led us back into our text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read for you the section that deals in this chapter. Keep in mind that in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, every chapter has a reference to the return of Christ. These two books teach more about the rapture and the second advent than any others. As a matter of fact, certainly more than any others on the rapture. The book of Revelation has a bit more to say about the second advent of Christ. But let's look at what he says. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." The word is agnostic. Agnostic means ignorant. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's a crucial statement there in verse 14, it lays the foundation for all of the truths in this section. The foundation is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be or always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." In light of this passage, when we approach the teaching of the rapture, and by the way, we get the word rapture from this passage, from this text, and I'll point that out to you as we go along, there are a number of questions that immediately come up in the mind of people, and we're going to be answering some of those questions. Number one, what is the practical value of this doctrine? We're going to look at that in the text here. What is the practical doctrine? Why is it important for you and I to have a clear and accurate understanding of the biblical teaching, the rapture of the church? Paul says it's extremely important. As a matter of fact, he says, I absolutely don't want you to be ignorant about this particular truth. So the value of it is great. We'll see that in our text here. Secondly, the question often comes up, what will it be like? What will it be like? And we're going to look at examples in Scripture, five of them, two in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, that help give us a perspective of what the rapture is going to be like. We'll have to look at a number of passages, and hopefully I'll get that far at least tonight. Another question that often comes up is, why is it necessary? Why is the rapture necessary? I mean, why doesn't Christ just come back and establish His kingdom? Why all of this raising of the dead in Christ and the transformation of the living and the raising them up into heaven? Why is all of that necessary? We're going to look at a couple of different passages. Actually, point four is going to answer a second part of this question in point three, why is it necessary? But we're going to look at it from a little bit different angle. We're going to ask the question, point five. Let me organize myself here a little differently. Point four, we're going to answer the question, who will go? And the question here is one that plagues a lot of believers. Is it only the spiritual who go? Is it only believers who are in fellowship at the time? I would suggest, before we even get to the point, we probably won't get there until next week, that if I didn't think I was going to go because I might be out of fellowship for a moment, I would be an absolute neurotic. I wouldn't be able to live a stable moment of life if I thought that my presence at the rapture, the outcalling of the church, depended on me. The only thing worse than that would be thinking that my salvation depended on me. Those two ideas, of course, plague a lot of believers. They are really the result of a lack of study, tragically. All right, fifth, we're going to deal with that other side of the question, why is it necessary in point three, but we're going to look at it a little bit different. Is the rapture pre-tribulational? Now, once again, and as I mentioned earlier, I was talking with someone going to the mission field not too long ago, and they were saying that they hadn't taken a position on this, and they didn't feel that it was necessary to take a position on this because the Bible isn't clear. Well, I hate to differ with them. The Bible is absolutely clear. As a matter of fact, it's more clear on these issues relating to the rapture than just about anything else you can find. You would struggle to find anything that is more clearly taught than the things that I'm going to show you. And if you simply look at the evidence, look at the texts that bear on the questions, they answer the questions themselves. It doesn't even take a whole lot of analysis or exegesis. It pretty much comes out. Is the rapture pre-tribulational? We're going to look at that, and then we're going to deal with the sixth, and I'm saving the cherry, as it were, for last, and that is, can we know? Can we know if we are near? Can we really know, or is it impossible? Most people, using a text out of context, would say it's impossible to know. I'm going to tell you that it's not only possible to know, I'm going to tell you that we can know absolutely. I realize I'm sticking my neck out here. I'm not saying it's going to happen on December the 16th. But I am saying that there is a certain window of church history, a certain generation within church history that could know that they are in it. All of the church, and I want to point this out as well, ever since the completion of the crucifixion and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the promise that was given by the angels to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This same Jesus who you have seen ascend into heaven shall also come in like manner as you've seen him go. Ever since that promise was given, the church has been looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. It has been the constant anticipation of the church that Christ may come at any time. But I'm convinced that there is one generation that can know that it is the generation, not the day or the hour, but the generation in which Christ will return. And I am absolutely convinced that you and I fall in that generation. So all generations have looked for the coming of Christ. All generations have anticipated the coming of Christ. But not all generations have had the assurances that you and I have that we can know that we are near. So we're going to look at those questions, and we'll move right now into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the value? The value that the Apostle Paul sets before us in this text is comfort. What is the main value of a clear understanding? And that value is comfort, and the word is used three times. We're going to see it in, he doesn't use the word, but he says there in verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The idea is comfort. Then down in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And then down in chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify each other as you're doing. When we talk about comfort, we're talking about assurance. It's impossible to have comfort about something that's vague. It's impossible to have comfort about something you're not sure of. So we're talking about assurance. And assurance is extremely important in the spiritual life, because out of assurance comes spiritual stability. Instability in the spiritual life is a result of one of two things. Usually related, not always exactly to the same proportion. It's either a result of the ignorance of God's Word or sin in the life. Those two things result in instability. Paul talks, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 about people being blown about by every wind of doctrine and carried with waves. And this is an indication of spiritual immaturity. It's an indication of a lack of stability in the spiritual life. In that particular text, it's the result of lack of teaching, lack of instruction. In other passages, we see that instability is often a result of sin, oftentimes persistent sin in the life of the believer that results in the destruction of their previous learning and their previous spiritual growth. The hardening of the heart takes place. They begin a process of reversion instead of spiritual growth, and their life becomes extremely unstable. There are three causes for comfort, and they're going to be built on one foundation. I've touched on the foundation. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So I'm going to put here as the foundation, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ always looks at two aspects. Number one, His person, who He is, God in the flesh. And secondly, His work. What has He done? Those are the two things that we notice here. And so he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And remember how important this is. His identity is wrapped up in His victory. His identity is wrapped up in His victory. Remember Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the child that was born. But He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of holiness from the dead. The very fact that He walked out of His tomb proved who He was. So it's impossible to separate the person and the work. And so Paul says, if we believe, if you don't believe, then obviously there is no comfort for you. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we have three grounds of comfort. The first ground of comfort is in regard to loved ones who have died. And we're talking here about believing loved ones. Loved ones who have died. The believers in Thessalonica apparently feared that believers who had died would somehow get left out if Christ were to return. In fact, Paul takes the term we who are alive and remain, but the word remain literally means to get left behind or desert, to be deserted. And apparently what he's doing is he's taking their distorted view that these believers who have died, when Christ comes, somehow he's going to come and we who are alive are going to meet him and he's going to establish his kingdom and we're going to enjoy all these wonderful things, and then sometime at a later date those believers who have died will then be resurrected, but they'll miss out on his coming. Paul says, not so. He says, I don't want you to sorrow or grieve. Notice that when he says, lest you sorrow as others that have no hope, the word sorrow is grief, particularly grief over the loss of a beloved one. And he says, I don't want you to sorrow like unbelievers, people who have no hope, in regard to believers who have fallen asleep. The comfort that you and I can have regarding beloved friends or relatives or family who have died, people who are believers, is they're not going to be left out. We find that in fact, as you look in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. This is apparently what they thought, that somehow we would enter with Christ into his kingdom, that we would be enjoying wonderful things with him, and somehow these people who had died would be in limbo. They didn't have a clear understanding of the state of the believer after death, and he's going to shock them awake. Because he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, when I finish the study on the rapture, I'm going to actually give it to you in paper form, in printed form. And one of the things I'm going to point out here is that I say that believers who are living and believers who have died are going to be resurrected almost simultaneously. It's going to be in a twinkling of an eye, so there's not going to be a great time span between when these dead believers come from the tomb and when living believers are caught up together with them. Paul does say that the dead in Christ will rise first. People have asked the question, why? The answer that's been given, they have 6 feet further to go. I guess that's as good a question or a good a response as I could give you. Notice in verse 16, they're called the dead in Christ. I want you to follow back to verse 14 when he says, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, the word sleep here is significant. It's going to be used again in chapter 5, but it's going to be a totally different word. So I want you to be very clear on this word. The word that is used, koimaomai, is a word that means to lie down, to recline, to take your rest, to go to sleep. It has the idea of being lulled to sleep. It's a very peaceful and a very placid and a very restful term. And the idea in it is that you're going to wake up. This is the word that Jesus used in John chapter 11 concerning Lazarus when he said, our brother Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. This is the word that he uses. It's a word that anticipates that though you've laid down and gone to sleep, you're going to be waking up. But I want you to notice something interesting. Between verse 14 and verse 16, there's a very interesting contradiction. Because in verse 14 it says, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. In verse 16 it says, the dead in Christ, that is, believers who have gone before, are going to rise first. This is apparently something that the Thessalonian believers were not clear on. They were not clear on the state of the believer after death in the church age. If you know anything about the biblical teaching of death and hell, you know that before the coming of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament, the idea of death or the place of the dead is Sheol. And you have some very interesting texts in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, for example, he talks about the place where the wicked cease from their striving and where the people are at rest and so on and so forth. David often spoke of the place of Sheol as a place where no one could praise God or glorify Him or honor Him or anything like that. And there's a very vague idea in the Old Testament of just this shadowy realm of the dead. And the word Sheol is used for the place of believer and unbeliever alike. Now, I think there's a very good reason for that. It wasn't until Jesus came that He shed light on the state of even Old Testament saints, because He revealed to us that there are in fact two places or two abodes of the dead, and one of these was called Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other was called torments. And He indicated that they both are located somewhere in the earth. Now, you and I couldn't dig down and find these places because they are spiritual in nature. These are not like caverns under the earth that you're going to find. They're spiritual places. And Abraham's bosom, you remember, is where Lazarus, the poor man that laid at the gate of the rich man, went. And the rich man, of course, went into torments. And you remember in the story, the rich man in torments is in flame. And he is able to look across the great gap in between and see Lazarus. And Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament saints didn't know this. They simply knew that if they trusted in the coming Messiah, they would one day be raised from the dead. Martha was still struggling with this in the death of her brother Lazarus when Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know he'll rise again at the last day." But you see, she was weighed down with this whole Old Testament conception of where is he now and what is he doing and you know, so on and so forth. And it was sort of a gloomy idea of the place that we know as Sheol. Jesus shed new light on it. And He shed the fact that there was a great chasm between the two and no one could pass from one to the other. And later on in places such as the book of Revelation, we find that at the bottom of that chasm there is in fact a place called the Abyss or Tartarus. And this is the place to which a certain class of angels have been consigned. They've been reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. However, with the writing of the New Testament, we have a shift. And the shift is that we understand from passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that now that the cross is completed, when a believer dies, he doesn't go to Abraham's bosom, he goes directly into the presence of the Father. As a matter of fact, Abraham's bosom and paradise, after the crucifixion was completed, were transferred into the presence of heaven, into the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. Torments continues. This is Hades. Hades is like a holding place for criminals. If someone commits a crime and they're awaiting trial, you put them in jail. After their trial and their conviction, then they are incarcerated for whatever their sentence may be. Those who have rejected Christ are being held in Hades or hell. The time will come that they will stand before the great white throne judgment, at which time they will be sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. I just bring this out to you because this indicates some of what the Thessalonians are struggling with. They do not understand that when believers die, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So how does this work? When Jesus Christ descends from heaven, and the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That dead body of the saint is going to be reunited with the spirit and the soul of that saint in resurrected glory. So God will bring with Him, verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus. And the dead in Christ, verse 16, will rise first, and they're going to be reunited. That's something that a lot of people don't understand. Now, that's the first ground of comfort. If you have believing loved ones that have died, you can know that when Christ returns, we are all going to be reunited and we're going to have a marvelous time with Him. The second cause for comfort is not concerning the dead believer, but the living believer. The comfort here is that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him. You can be assured as a believer in Jesus Christ that when the Lord returns, you are going to meet Him face to face. And I pointed out the word to remain is a word that means to be left behind. And so what Paul's saying is he's trying to change their thinking. Their thinking, like the thinking of most of us, is very fuzzy. We study God's Word, we understand God's Word, or we claim to believe God's Word, and then when it's put to test by something like death, we deny it all. It's like the old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but ain't nobody wanting to die. I just heard of a young man that went off to Iraq from the church in Curlew, Washington. He's been through the Fallujah campaign. He's been over there for quite some time. And he spoke to the church before he went. And he said something to the effect, I just talked to Roger a little while today, and he told me about what Hayden said. Some of you will remember that Will and Hayden Barkley were here. And Hayden said, I'm going there because I believe it's my duty, and I'm going there because I believe it's the will of God for me. And if I die, don't feel sorry for me. The will of God has been fulfilled. Apparently, these Thessalonians had the idea that dear old Aunt Lizzie has died. And poor Aunt Lizzie can no longer eat her favorite meatloaf. And poor Aunt Lizzie no longer is able to go to the shops. And Aunt Lizzie always loved to watch her soap operas on TV, and she can no longer do that. And so we're going to cry for poor old Aunt Lizzie. And it's a total denial of the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that the ones who are at a disadvantage are the ones that are still living. We are the ones who got left out. We are the ones who are not sharing the benefits and the blessings of those who have died. Those who have died wouldn't come back if they could. In fact, the worst thing you could do to them, next to somehow robbing them of their salvation, which can't be done, would be to demand that they come back into this world. They don't want to come back. They know only peace and joy and blessing. They know only rapture in the emotional sense of the term, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are overflowing perpetually with praise and glory as they sing in the heavenly chorus. And so they're having a fantastic, marvelous time. I often think of my father and Nan's parents and other friends and believers that I've known through the years who have gone on into the presence of the Lord. Many pastors that I've known have entered into the presence of the Lord, and I think what a fantastic time they must be having together as they rejoice in the presence of Christ. Shed tears, and we do shed tears when loved ones die, but we shed them because we're going to miss them. We really are crying for ourselves, and that's okay, because when you love people, you don't like to be apart from them. But Paul says it's okay to sorrow. It's okay to express grief. It's okay to cry. It's okay to feel lonely. It's okay to feel at a loss. All of those things are normal. We've got a number of people here tonight who have lost mates, who have lost children, who have lost loved ones. You know what it's like when you feel like I want so much to see them, to talk to them, to be able to hug them again or whatever, and I can't do it. And that is sad. But you know what we need to do when we think about that? We need to go beyond that to realize, I will see them again, and I will embrace them again, and I will know them again, and we will rejoice together in the faith that we have in Christ, and it's going to be a wonderful time. And the time in between their departure and our reunion is going to seem like only a moment of time. And we will very shortly and very soon be together. So Paul says we will be caught up. Our comfort then is not only for loved ones who have departed, but for us, the believers who are alive. And when he says we'll be caught up, he uses the Greek word harpazo. This is the word that translates into the Latin rapio, and rapio is the word we get, unfortunately, rape from, but it's also the word we get rapture from. The reason both come from the same root is because the word means to snatch someone up and carry them off by force. can be in a bad sense, or it can be in an absolutely glorious sense. And so our comfort is for ourselves. We who are alive and remain. Notice what he says, verse 17. Then, that is, when the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice the emphasis on meeting the Lord, but also being caught up together. There's a tremendous reunion. You know the old song we used to sing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And when that roll call rings out in the halls of heaven and the names of the saints are called out, we're going to be there, and we're going to be there with the hosts of believers through all generations. And you're going to meet relatives there that are going to become very loved by you that you don't even know. I wonder if you've ever thought of the heritage of saints that you have in your lineage down through the ages and the generations. Going all the way back to the time of the disciples, how many of your ancestors have trusted Christ? How many of your ancestors have been great believers? How many of your ancestors may have won many to a saving knowledge of Christ? How many may have been pastors and missionaries? Obviously, we can't trace it all down, but we're going to meet all of those people, and when you meet them, you're going to know them as your relatives. They're going to be part of your earthly family as well as part of your heavenly family, and it's going to be a marvelous reunion. The third basis for comfort is the comfort, the third and final cause, and that is we shall always be with the Lord. There will never again be a separation from Him, and therefore never again a separation from each other. Three wonderful things to look forward to: reunion with dead believers who have gone, resurrection for us, resurrection in a glorified human body, a body with no more pain, no more illness, no more limitations. All of those things are going to be passed away. You can toss your glasses away. You can toss your crutches away. You can toss away your pills or whatever it is. You're going to be in a glorified body. Imagine this. You know, if you could sell this, you'd be a millionaire. If you could sell people on the fact that somehow they could have the health of the prime of life forever. If you could bottle it, you know, I mean, you'd have a business that would never stop, right? Eternal youth. And the Scripture says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Christ at the age of 33, in the prime of life, but in a glorified body, having much greater capabilities than we can even imagine. And the capacity now to see and to hear the heavenly things that we're not able to hear. Both Paul and John tell us that there are things in heaven that are spoken that it is not lawful for us to talk about. We're incapable with our finite mind. We don't have the words with a human tongue, but one day we're going to see those things, we're going to hear those things, and we're going to enjoy those things to a degree that we really can't even begin to appreciate. So on the basis of what? Faith in Christ. Confidence for those who have died, assurance for those of us who live, and a wonderful anticipation. We're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. And what could be better than to be with the champion of history, the greatest hero who ever walked this earth, the greatest lover, the most passionate lover, the one who loved us and gave Himself for our sins. Our God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Well, we have just enough time to get a few biblical illustrations. I want to give you five examples. Two come from the Old Testament, three come from the New Testament, and they help to answer a question. What's it really going to be like? I mean, how clear of a picture can we draw? Like most spiritual realities, words come to a point and then fail. But I think we can see a little bit of what's in store for us. Turn with me, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 5. Our first illustration of the rapture is found at the very beginning of the Scripture. And in one of those passages that we all would just as soon sort of skip over, the begets and the begots, we have an interesting man by the name of Enoch. Genesis 5 verse 21 says, And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. By the way, hang on to this. Was it possible for the flood generation to know they were the flood generation? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. How did they know? Methuselah was born. Methuselah means in his days it will come, anticipating the flood. And then later we have Noah, of course, and you'll remember that Noah's name is significant because they said of Noah, this one will give us rest from our struggles. But in verse 21, Enoch lived and begot Methuselah, and after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know what Enoch means? Enoch means teaching. His name represents instruction. As a matter of fact, it's quite fascinating. If you work through the names of this particular generation, you go all the way back to Adam in verse 4, and then Seth in verse 6, and Enosh in verse 9, and Canaan in verse 12, Mahalalel verse 15, Jared verse 18, Enoch verse 21, Methuselah verse 25, Lamech verse 28, Noah verse 32. You know what happens when you translate their names and put them into a sentence? Here's what it says. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God, he shall come down, teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing ones rest. What an amazing lesson just in the names of these Old Testament saints. Well, what can we see from Enoch? I would suggest just one truth here, and it's an illustration of how, for the believer, at the rapture, we are going to go instantly in that twinkling of an eye, in that split second of time, from communion with God here on earth, which at its best is always limited. At its best, it's always marred. At its best, there's always the unknown. There's always the doubts and fears. There's always the difficulties of life to rob us of the joy. But at the very best that we can have of communion with God on this earth, we are instantly, like Enoch, going to walk off this planet with God, and we're going to commune with Him in heaven, face to face, with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous picture. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's what's going to happen to you and I. You may walk stumblingly and staggeringly. I personally don't believe that Enoch was a sinless man. I believe he struggled like you and I struggle. But I believe he never lost his focus. I believe he never lost his desire. I believe that he kept constantly seeking a deeper communion with his God. And as it's been said in the past, one day Enoch and God were out walking, and God said to Enoch, "You might as well come home with me because we're closer to my place than we are to yours." He just walked off the planet and went home with God. What a marvelous picture. A second Old Testament illustration is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. I've often wondered when Enoch walked off the planet with God, how long it took him to notice that he was no longer here. He may have been so wrapped up in his communion that suddenly he realized his feet were no longer on the earth, they were in the clouds. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the story of Elijah. In verse 9, Elijah and Elisha have crossed over the Jordan River. Elisha is the understudy of Elijah, and he's been training to take his place. And so Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." What an amazing request. This was not a request in arrogance. He wasn't saying, "I'd like to be twice the guy you are." I think what he was expressing is, "I am so much less than you and so much more needy than you that I'm going to require a double portion of your spirit." What he asked was so great that Elijah said, "You've asked a hard thing." In other words, it's something I am not able to give you. I'm powerless to answer your request. But he put it in God's hands when he said, "Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And in doing that, he leaves it up to God. Verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This incident is amazing. It's an imperfect illustration, certainly, but it's one that can show how, again, we're going to be going along and fulfilling a purpose, fulfilling a mission. And then suddenly, we're going to be caught up from the earth. But I think it can illustrate more than that. If I can push the analogy, and remember this, I'm not trying to interpret the passage in light of this. This is an illustration. Always make a distinction between illustrations and interpretations. The illustration is a beautiful one because when the church is removed, God is going to awaken 144,000 Jews, probably because they're going to realize the church has been taken. And their eyes are going to be opened, and I want to tell you that those 144,000 are going to definitely have, in a sense, a double portion of the spirit of this church. The church was given the task of evangelizing all nations. After 2,000 years, we haven't yet accomplished it. The Jewish evangelists, 144,000 of them, like unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth, are going to accomplish in 7 years what the church hasn't done in 2,000. Before they're finished, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every remote corner of the earth, every nomadic tribe, these people are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and multitudes are going to turn to Christ in a saving knowledge of Him. I find it interesting that Elisha asked for a double portion. He worked exactly twice the miracles that Elijah worked. And they are, both of them as a pair, a type. John the Baptist is a type of Elijah is a type of John the Baptist. Elisha is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can certainly take the departure of Elijah and use it to illustrate the rapture of the church. The next three come from the New Testament, and here it becomes much more specific. In the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, we have the story of Philip. And you know that Philip was in the middle of a great revival, and the Lord told him to go down to Gaza. Verse 26 of Acts 8, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go down toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." You remember that there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. That tells us that the man was a proselyte to Judaism. He was, in essence, an Old Testament saint, but he's living now in the New Testament dispensation. This is a condition that could only exist during the early time of the book of Acts. So Philip runs up to meet him after the Spirit urges him to overtake his chariot in verse 29 and 30. The man is reading the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 53. Philip asks if he understands what he's reading, and he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Philip begins to preach Jesus to him. And speak to him about the Lord in verse 35. They go down the road, and the eunuch says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." In other words, if you are a believer, if you have trusted what I've shared with you about Christ, then you can be baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How much does it take to become a believer? Just that much. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He had probably been given very little information, but it was enough for him to know where to target his faith and to focus his faith. And so Philip commands the chariot to stand still. Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and he baptized him. Verse 39, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. Passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." This is, as I said, much more specific because we have here in the phrase "caught up" the exact word used in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the word that's used for the rapture. And in Philip, we have a perfect example of believers who are fulfilling their purpose, accomplishing the plan of God for their life, and somewhere along the line, there's going to be that last believer that is going to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And when that last believer enters into the family of God, the trumpet's going to sound, and we're going to be caught up and taken away. Philip is a picture of the fact that we are fulfilling an earthly ministry. We're simply going to disappear to those on the earth, and we're going to continue our ministry, but it'll be in a heavenly sphere, a heavenly realm. Our second New Testament illustration, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we have the Apostle Paul talking about his own experience. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, he's defending his ministry against the criticism and the attack of the Corinthians, and he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's speaking, of course, of himself, and it's been surmised that he's referring to the time when he was stoned earlier in the book of Acts at Lystra. But he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, and such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." You know, no one knows what Paul saw and heard in heaven, because he says there are things in heaven that cannot be communicated on this earth. But he twice uses again the term caught up, same word that's used for the rapture. He indicates that he was caught up to the third heaven, which he calls later paradise. That's interesting in light of the picture that I showed you earlier. When Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, he had the poor man, Lazarus, in paradise, and paradise was somewhere in the earth. Now, Paul says paradise is in the third heaven, that is, in the throne room of God. That indicates to us that this place has been vacated, shut down. There's a not for rent or not to let sign on the door, because all of the saints have been moved into the presence of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And this is a part of what was fulfilled at that time. I asked someone one time, they were trying to impose on me, this was very early in my Christian life, they were trying to impose on me the idea that if you're not baptized in water, you can't go to heaven. And so I asked the question, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Their response was, "Ah, yes, he went with Jesus to paradise, but not to heaven." Well, I didn't have the knowledge of the scripture that I have now. I wasn't aware of the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. I was still thinking of the rich man and Lazarus, and I thought, now how am I going to answer that one? You can imagine what a joy it was when I came to 2 Corinthians 12 and found out that paradise has been transferred into the third heaven. That's where the thief on the cross is because of his faith in Christ. Last illustration. You ready for this one? You want me to leave it for next time? Revelation chapter 12. We need to get through these. If for no other reason, I have to tell you when this is all coming. And I actually have quite a bit to cover before I can do that, because we still have to answer the question, why is the rapture necessary? Who will go, carnal or spiritual believers? And then finally, is the rapture pre-tribulational? And is it near? We'll look at those next week. Revelation chapter 12. I'm teaching Revelation on Monday nights just as a part of the Bible Institute in the New Testament survey. And Peter asked me if I would take Revelation because he didn't feel quite ready to cover it. I always love to teach the book of Revelation. I could teach Revelation every day and I would never get tired of it. It's always been one of my favorite portions of Scripture. But as I pointed out to them, Revelation is a picture book. It's a book made up of signs. In the first three verses, we're told that Christ sent it by his angel who signified it to John. The word signify means to communicate through signs. So when you come to the signs in Scripture, you have to have the key that unlocks the sign that tells you what it means. And the key that unlocks the sign is the whole rest of Scripture going all the way back to the book of Genesis. So we see a sign here. In fact, it's a great sign in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That would really throw you if you were not familiar with the Old Testament and went back to the story of Joseph and the dream that he had concerning the nation of Israel. He saw his mother as the moon, his father as the sun. He and his brothers were the 12 stars, and they represented the nation of Israel. So we know what the sign means. He's seeing a vision here of Israel. Verse 2, then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. In verse 2, you have a summary of the entire Old Testament dispensation. Israel in travail, Israel bringing forth a Messiah, Israel being persecuted, crying out for deliverance. Verse 3, why the trial? Why the opposition? Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon. I used to say to people that Satan was a beautiful creature, and he was, in fact, in the beginning. He isn't anymore. He is a horrendous, fearful, dreadful thing to behold. As a matter of fact, the loss of his beauty is the result of the corrupting power of sin. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that he has to transform himself into an angel of light because he no longer is. He now is a horrible, fiendish-looking creature. A fiery dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is a third of the angelic realm who joined the devil in his revolt. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. In whose person did he wait? Herod. In the person and the power of Herod, Satan waited to devour the child as soon as it was born. And through the entire story of the Old Testament, Satan always had a power, whether it was Egypt, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Babylon, whether it was Rome, whether it was the Medo-Persians, whether it was the Greeks, there was always someone standing ready, watching, pressing, persecuting, waiting for the coming of the Son of God. Satan, of course, didn't know when he would come. And it says that she bore a male child in verse 5 who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This, of course, is Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You'll notice the word caught up, once again harpazo, once again the word for rapture. Jesus Christ becomes a picture of the body of Christ, caught up out of the world before Satan can finish the body of Christ off. This implies a couple of things to me. Great persecution at the end of the church age. Persecution that if it continued would maybe annihilate the church. But it won't be allowed. Why? Because the body of Christ, like her head, is going to be caught up out of the conflict. And then, of course, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, Antichrist will run rampant on the earth. The male child, Christ, then is caught up to the throne, a picture of the rapture. And if you just turn to one more passage, we can tie this up. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We'll just start in verse 9. Jesus is with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. After the resurrection, he's been giving them instruction. Verse 5 says that John truly baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he tells them that they are to wait in Jerusalem. Verse 8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, caught up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In a sense, the rapture is a reversal of the ascension. Instead of going up, Christ is coming down. But then what happens? The body of Christ ascends just as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, instantly, gloriously transformed, resurrected bodies, gleaming in glory and in perfection and in holiness, and we ascend to meet the Lord in the air and then to return with him to heaven. Why? Because there's going to be all-out war on this earth. I'm, of course, hinting at the fact that the church will precede the tribulation, or the rapture of the church will precede the tribulation. There are those who argue. I have yet to find one who can stand up to the investigation of Scripture. We will not be here in the tribulation period. So if you're worried about that, put your mind at ease. If you want to be sure of it, come back next week and we'll look at it then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for these wonderful and blessed passages that you have given for us, for our comfort and our consolation, our assurance and our stability. We thank you to know that we have life in Christ, life because of faith alone in Christ alone, life that never ends because it's eternal, life that's eternal because it's the life of Christ. We thank you that whatever we may see on the horizon of this world, we can look with eager expectation and anticipation for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the victory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose victory we'll share in that moment fully and completely as we're resurrected to be like him. We pray, Father, that in the meantime we'll recognize that time is short. We have a lot to accomplish. We need to be busy about our Father's business. We pray that you will make us good witnesses. We pray that you will help us to be a light shining in a dark place. We ask that you would help us to be the salt of the earth, and not to stay in the salt shaker, that is the church, but to get out and to have a permeating effect in society. Help us to point people to Jesus Christ in everything that we say and do. We ask, Father, that our lives might be fruitful and productive until that glorious day when we hear the trumpet sound and the shout of the archangel and Christ calling, Come up here. We'll join him in the air and be with him forever. What a glorious expectation. What a tremendous comfort. What a foundation for stability and security in life. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.